We are studying our way through the book of Galatians at the moment. If you're not normally here with us on a Sunday morning, but that's what we are doing. And as you probably know, the book of Galatians is concerned with the problem of legalism. The idea that somehow God will accept me because of something I do. That's what legalism is, and it is the greatest and most persistent heresy that dogs the church. Always, every cult, every false religion in the world is based upon that premise that if I just do this, God will accept me. And of course, the thing that makes Christianity different from everything else in the world is the fact that Jesus Christ has done something by which God will accept me through simple faith in Him. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, sometimes I guess we can, in our efforts to reach other people for Christ, we can sometimes bamboozle them through a failure of just trying to stay focused on that simple truth. So anyway, let's read this morning. We're at chapter 3, and we'll pick it up at verse 26, down to the end of the chapter, just three or four verses there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 is where we are this morning. And Paul writes there, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, that is to say, a slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we are so glad to be here this morning. We thank Thee, Father, that in gathering together, we are not cast upon man's fallible wisdom. We do not look, Father, this morning to the philosophical speculations of men in order to have something to talk about this morning. But rather, Lord, we come, Father, with humbled hearts before Thee and would open Thy Word, knowing, dear Father, that only through the blessing of the Holy Spirit may we truly grasp what You would have us to know. And so, Lord, we pray that You would have mercy on us this morning. Help us, Lord, each one, to leave this building enriched because of what we have been brought to see as we have listened to Your Word this morning, still as fresh and vibrant, as authoritative and powerful as it was when first it was written down under the leading of the Holy Ghost. So, Father, we pray this morning that You would bless us. Again, dear Lord, we know there are so many things hidden beneath the exterior of every person we see. Father, there are struggles, dear Lord, and difficulties and burdens. But Father, we pray that Thou wouldst lighten those burdens this morning. Father, as we consider Thee again, as we consider our Savior, as we consider all that we are in Him, dear Lord, Father, we have an inheritance in Christ that is far more glorious and eternal than anything, Father, which we may be compared to it here on earth, and certainly far more worthy of our thought than anything, Lord, which may burden us. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to You this morning. In Jesus' lovely name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So Paul, as he gets to this place in his letter to the Galatian churches, he has reached the point where he points to something absolutely wonderful, which is the fact of our sonship in Christ, the sonship of the believer in Christ, or to put it another way, the wonderful fact that God is the adoptive father of every single soul who trusts in Christ as their Redeemer. It's interesting, the word children in verse 26 is translated from the Greek word huioi, which literally means sons. It literally means sons, and yet you find that 49 times in the King James it is actually translated children, even though its primary meaning is sons. But of course the idea is that we are children who have all the privileges of sons. Because of course, especially in ancient cultures, sons tended to scoop the pool, didn't they? But we are all children with all the privileges of a firstborn son. You see, we are children of God. And it's especially that this privileged sonship, which all of us enjoy, is especially significant when we remember the problems in Galatia and the reason that Paul wrote to this letter to them in the first place. You see, these Judaizers, these false teachers were trying, as I've reminded you every Sunday morning, they were trying to bring these mostly Gentile believers back under the ceremonial law of Israel. And they would say, yes, you trust Christ, by all means, yes, we must trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must also be circumcised, and, you know, they'd go on and add all sorts of other things. We must keep the dietary laws of ancient Israel, we must remember to keep the feasts and the sacrifices and so forth. Now, all of these symbolic things were fulfilled in Christ. They all were given through Moses that they might look forward and see pictorially the coming of Christ. Well, Christ had come and these things were fulfilled, and so they were now redundant, but they were saying, no, you must keep on doing these things. In other words, they were trying to take the church of Jesus Christ backward instead of leading it forward into the inheritance which they had. Now, unfortunately, as we look, as Christians generally, as we look at biblical history, what we tend to do is to lurch to extremes in interpreting what we see. On one hand, as you look through the Bible, you see a spiritual continuity. There are certain things which are true right from Genesis chapter 3 right through to the end of the Bible. The sinful condition of mankind, the gracious work of God in providing salvation, and all these things which remain true, and the way in which we appropriate that salvation, all these things are kind of a spiritual continuity that goes right through the Scriptures. And Reformed people, right, generally, Reformed Baptists or Presbyterians or whatever else they might, they tend to major on that continuity. You know, they see this continuous thread throughout the Bible, even to the point where they would tend to imply that apart from one or two superficial things, really nothing has changed since the days of Abraham or Noah. You see. And there are some real virtues in seeing things in that way. But on the other hand, you have dispensationalists who are the opposite end of the scale, who have this tendency to divide history up into such distinct parts that they see no continuity at all, so that Abraham and Noah might as well have been Hindus or something, you see. Well, as usual, the truth is somewhere in the middle, you see. Yes, man has always been dead in trespasses and sins, a helpless victim of sin, and salvation has always been God's free gift, appropriated by faith alone, and so forth. These things have always been true. But it is also a fact that God's plan of salvation, and we would reiterate that there is only one plan of salvation, there's never been another, but that one plan of salvation has been an unfolding thing, so that man's understanding of it is something which has progressed throughout time, a bit like the rising sun, you know. We see this thing. And so because that is true, the Old Testament saints could not see and understand and appreciate everything which you are able to understand and appreciate living at the time when you do. And one of the things which the Old Testament saints could only see very dimly and indistinctly in the future was this whole matter of the fatherhood of God to them personally. The idea that they personally were a child of God, the sonship of the saints. Now, it's true, yes, The Old Testament saints saw very clearly God's intimate relationship with Israel. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, God said, of Israel. And they were very glad to be a part of that nation. But it was only with the coming of Christ, only subsequent to his death and resurrection, that we really see. Well, a little before his resurrection, in fact, but it is only with the coming of Christ that the individual was taught to think of himself or herself as a child of God, and that God was quite certainly and definitely their Father. The Sermon on the Mount, you see, very early on in the New Testament, here's Jesus preaches this beautiful thing. And 14 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, suddenly out of the blue, he says, God is your Father. God is your Father. God is your Father. When thou prayest, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. Now this is something new, you see. The saints had not been taught to do this before. But the sum of it is that all those Old Testament rituals and ceremonies and so forth were now out of date. Christ had come. And the reality of what God had done to take away our sins through the sacrifice of His Son was clearly seen and understood and appreciated in a way that it was impossible for people to see and appreciate. They knew that God was going to provide a Redeemer. They knew that somehow God was going to take away their sins. But now they saw it in all its completeness. Now we see it in all its fullness and its completeness. And so have that full assurance of the forgiveness of God and are able to embrace God as our Father in a way which the Old Testament saints would have found very difficult to do. And so this morning we examine this wonderful family of God where we have a rightful place through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a lovely thing. So first of all, as we look at the passage we just read and where Paul speaks of these things, let's first of all think about our entrance into this family. Right? Verse 26, he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We need to clarify some things. First of all, he says, you are children of God. He doesn't mean all of mankind. Now, I mean, there are liberals and sort of people running around saying, we're all God's children and we'll all get to heaven, therefore, and so forth. Well, I suppose there are one or two verses in the scripture that, in their context, speak of the sort of universal fatherhood of God. I was reminded of something that Malachi wrote, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not God created us?" You know, in that sense. But nothing could be more horribly unbiblical than the idea that God has redeemed all men and that all men are part of His beloved family. That's an awful thing and not true at all. Romans 5 verse 10 reminds us that at that time when we were outside of Christ, we were enemies of God. We were enemies in our minds. In Ephesians 2 verse 3, I think, says, reminds us that there was a time when you and I were children of wrath, even as others. No, John 14:6, you know, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, there is no universal fatherhood of God in that sense. And nor does this word "all" refer to all who happened to be in church up in the Galatian churches at the time when Paul's letter was written to them. All ye, well, you know, there are many people who go to church who are not redeemed. And it's possible that you're here this morning and you're not redeemed. But rather, all who have faith in Jesus Christ are, without exception, the children of God. That's the point of it. Yeah. Every person who has faith in Jesus Christ is a child of God. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's not by your good works. It's not by some ritual you went through or some ceremony you perform or anything else which might make you a child of God. No, you are by personal faith in Christ. That's how we become God's children. By faith. However, of course, there is also the possibility of some confusion about what faith is. You know, you'll hear Christians discuss this sometimes. Well, what exactly is saving faith? What is it? And for some people, it's just like it's some sort of mental assent. You know, they say, somebody sets before them this religious proposition about how God sent His Son and Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin. And if you agree with that, then you'll be saved. And it's not saving faith. Huh? Not saving faith. And so verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, again, we need to clarify something. The baptism that Paul speaks of there could not possibly be the baptism that we do physically, that when we baptize people in water. Nobody is placed into Christ by a physical ceremony. And if there's any place where Paul would not talk of such a thing, it's certainly in the book of Galatians. You see, no. It speaks of that mysterious, sovereign, and wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He takes a sinner and places that person, because baptizo, that's what it means, to place you into something. And He places that person into the body of Christ, makes that person a partaker of the things of Christ, gives that person life, spiritual life. Paul says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God gave you life." And that's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, which we cannot fully appreciate except to know that it's a reality. He gave us that new birth. Jesus said, "You must be born again, and you can't give birth to yourself." Right? The Holy Spirit does these things. Part of this thing we refer to as His baptizing work. And those in whom the Holy Spirit has done this wonderful, life-changing work exhibit the evidence of faith. He says, they put on Christ. They put on Christ, you see. That's more than just saying, "Okay, I'll go along with that if that's what I have to do to go to heaven." They put on Christ. Like a garment, they take Christ to themselves and say, "This is my righteousness. This is the reason why God would accept me, because I have Christ. I put Him on. I put Him on. I willingly and gladly put on Christ. His name, His identity, His lordship over everything I do, I put on Christ." You know, so that we might say as Paul did, "It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me, because I put on Christ." That's faith. That's faith in Christ. You know, do you have such a faith? Does this sinful world sicken you? So that when you get up in the morning, you look at it and you think, "All I want to do is put on Christ. I just want to be a Christian, because I don't want to be part of this." Yeah? Then you are a child of God. If that's how you feel about it, praise God, you're a child of God. Yeah, with all the privileges and all the wonders that go with it, without exception. Yeah. I know that sometimes our faith is weak. I know the devil gets at us. All these, you know. But if that's at the bottom of your heart, if that's what you want to do, you're a child of God. Yeah? And He wants you to know it. He wants you to enjoy it. See? So that's how we enter in. That's the entrance into God's family, to the faith. Become His sons and daughters. The second thing, though, Paul talks about here in verse 28 is our equality as children. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Those of you who have children, I'm sure, made a conscious attempt never to have favorites among your children. That can be a little difficult when one of them's being very naughty and the other one's being good, but still, your overall policy is that I don't want one of my children to feel like the other one is the favorite. Because I want my children to feel loved absolutely. I don't ever want them to think of themselves as being a second-class member of this family. I want them to think that they are loved completely and absolutely, and that there is no difference. That's what you want. Well, that's the same way in God's family. That's what God wants you to know too. In His family, in Christ, there is absolutely no difference. There is nobody among God's children who is more important than another. You know? We have trouble being consistent with that sometimes. But it's true. There is nobody who is more loved on account of some outward distinction, some physical distinction. Paul points here to three of those outward distinctions by which people commonly divide, and which divide men. He speaks of ethnicity. He speaks of servitude, if we may use that term, and of gender. Because, there was even a form of public prayer which Jews would pray, and there's all that kind of formal religion. They always have these set forms of prayer. And one of these was that the man would stand up and he would pray, and he would say, "Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast not made me a Gentile. And Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast not made me a servant. And Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast not made me a woman." Truly. And the woman also would pray this too, but she would alter it a little, and when she got to the third part, she would say, "Lord, I thank Thee that Thou hast made me what I am." But the point being that Jewish man, well, to be a free Jewish male, that's as good as it gets. I mean, that made him at the top of the heap, and not just socially, but he believed truly in the eyes of God he was the most important guy in the room, if that's what he was, a free Jewish male. And of course, in that whole Jewish religious system, there were other things which had an unfortunate tendency to reinforce that. The fact that only Jewish males were circumcised. The fact that, by their traditions at least, only Jewish males had to appear before God three times a year at the temple and so forth, tended to reinforce that sort of thinking. But in Christ, there is no difference. There is no difference. Praise God. And it's just now that does not erase the fact of differences of ethnicity and of social position and of gender and things which exist among the assembly. I mean, those things are just simply fact. I mean, when God looks at a group of believers, when He's looking at an Eskimo, what He sees is an Eskimo. You know. When He looks at a servant, what He sees is a servant. When He looks at a man, He sees a man. When He looks at a woman, He sees a woman. You know, does not obliterate the reality of what we are. You see, and moreover, God expects us to behave in accordance with what we are. He does not expect an Eskimo to behave like an Italian, and He does not expect a servant to behave as though he was the boss of everything. No. And of course, I'm sure you've read things from time to time where feminists try to hijack Galatians 3:28 in order to support the idea of women preachers. And they say, well, there's no difference, so women can do whatever men can do in the church, and yada, yada, yada. Oh, well, that's just twisting scripture to their own destruction, as Peter says. But it's interesting because, you know, the case of slaves, which are also mentioned here, of course, and is quite instructive, because nowhere in the scripture are slaves encouraged to throw off their shackles and rise up in rebellion against their masters. They never are. You know, you have among liberals this idea of liberation theology. That's a cuckoo idea. It certainly has no foundation in scripture. People are never encouraged to rise up in rebellion in the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks about that specifically in 1 Corinthians 7:20. He says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. The fact that you become a Christian does not change what you are, and you shouldn't think that it does. And he specifically says, verse 21, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. Don't make a fuss of it. Don't, you know, and he says, and if someday you are freed, then go ahead and enjoy that too. See? But we are what we are. The situation of Philemon, right? You read that dear little book just before Hebrews, Philemon. Well, there was a slave called Onesimus, and Onesimus had run away from his master, but he bumped into Paul and he got saved, you see. And what did Paul do? He said, Onesimus, you go home. You go back to your master. That's what you should do. Because being a Christian did not change the role and responsibilities that Onesimus had. Now, we have to understand that servanthood, slavery in the social context of the New Testament was nothing like the horrible, ugly stuff that went on in the West Indies and in Alabama and stuff. It just, you know, it wasn't like that. But nevertheless, that's another discussion, but still, you see that the beauty, the just the loveliness of it is when you think. I mean, you have to read Philemon and see what a beautiful little letter it is. It's a lovely little thing, and the beauty of it is that when that comes Sunday morning, and Philemon and Onesimus went to church together. And they bow their heads before the Lord, and there's no difference. There is no difference. You know, they stood there as equals in Christ, and they loved one another. I can think of worse things than being Philemon's Christian slave. Can you? I mean, I don't think it'd be a bad little berth, quite honestly. It's a wonderful thing. And, of course, in the early church, in most places, there was a huge percentage of the new converts were slaves. And in cities like Rome and in the Roman colonies, it was almost always far more than half of the new converts were, in fact, slaves. And the fact that they were free to meet and worship together tells you something about their situation, doesn't it, I guess? But when they bowed together before God on a Sunday morning, they were no different. There wasn't any difference. And it's exactly the same way, in the same way a Christian man and a Christian woman may have different responsibilities, but they are absolutely equal before God. They stand equal before God. You know, a Jew is still a Jew, and a Congolese is still a Congolese. No. It is, you know, we are what we are, but in Christ we are one. And Brother Ray, who read first before back in Ephesians chapter 2, that's the meaning of what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2, 14. He says, for he is our peace. Speaking of peace between people here, between Jews and Greeks who used to call each other names and so forth. He said, no, Christ is our peace, who hath made both of us one in Him and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We're all the same in Christ. We're all equal. And I mean, just as a little side thing, we ought to beware of fancy titles. I mean, I'm not getting at anybody or anything, but I mean, we need to be very careful about what we use when we start using titles, whether it's bishop or something, or doctor or whatever. You know, or even the name pastor. You say, pastor, well, that's fine. I mean, but you've got to be very careful in your thinking that you're not creating some sort of hierarchy, you know, some sort of social class structure there. It's not Christian. It's not right. We all have our job to do. I have my job to do. And as Brother Barry so pointed out so in such a timely way, we all have our own job to do. We are all parts of the body. And if you ever cut off your little finger, you'll know just how important it is. Yeah? See, we all have to. You know, I love it. Yeah. If anybody ever asked me, why are you a Baptist? Well, I turn with them to Matthew 28:3, because it's just to me, the words of Jesus there just pretty much say it all. In Matthew 23 and verse 8, Jesus says there, but be not ye called rabbi, teacher, master, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, not your physical father, but the person to whom you owe everything, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Yeah. To me, that's the crux of being a Baptist. We have one master, even Christ. We don't have a hierarchy. So anyway, we are all equal in Christ. And the third thing that Paul refers to in our little passage in Galatians there is our eternal inheritance as God's children, verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's seed. Now again, just as we don't twist verse 28 out of shape, we obviously wouldn't twist verse 29. We're not literal Hebrews. Just it come from Israel, you know, and you have your own background. We're not literal Hebrews, see? But we are Abraham's spiritual descendants. Just as Abraham believed God and the righteousness of God was imputed to him as a consequence, so it is for you and me. That's how we're saved. We are saved on the same basis as Abraham was. You know, the Jew, when I say the Jew, in a general sense, they were believing saved Jews, but by and large, they believed that they were saved because they had Abraham's blood in their veins. Whereas the truth is, we are saved because we have Abraham's faith in our heart. That's what it is. That's what makes us children of Abraham. And God promised Abraham seed that is more numerous than the stars in the heaven. He says, come outside, Abraham. Now look out. What do you see? I'm going to give you children more numerous than the stars. You know, another place he says, I'm going to give you children more numerous than the sand which is upon the seashore. You stand on a Muraiwai beach and look, it stretches up there for miles and miles and countless little tiny grains of black sand that blow around like dust. Well, what was the Lord talking about? You know, he wasn't talking about the physical sons and daughters of Abraham, because Israel, as God himself said, you are the smallest among the nations. They've never been very numerous, you see. We it is, who are heirs, the heirs of Abraham according to the promise of God. It is you and me, countless people from every nation and tongue and tribe, who are the sons and daughters of Abraham, and who shall inherit that same city he looked for. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we look for that same city, that same inheritance. You see, we're not concerned this morning about that coming time when God will visit Israel, and He will. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. But we're not concerned with that this morning. But there is a time coming, praise God, when He shall pour out His Spirit on Israel. And there shall be repentance in Israel. And all Israel shall be saved. And all those physical promises concerning the land and so forth shall be fulfilled. I believe that with all my heart. It's just that that's not what we're looking at here. Right? This morning, God's purpose here is that you might understand the certainty of your sonship. The certainty that you are a child of God through faith in Christ. That we enter into His family not because you've been a good girl or a good boy, but you enter in because you have faith in Christ. I know not how this saving grace to me He did impart, or how believing in His Word wrought peace within my heart. I don't know. I don't understand, but I know I've got it. Yeah. I know whom I have believed. You see. And really, at the end of the day, there's only one pressing question. Is, do you bear the evidence of faith? Do you desire to put on Christ? Yeah. Yeah, I know we get caught, I know we get entrapped and led away into things, and we say and do things we shouldn't do, and we sin. But always we long to go back to Jesus, don't we? Not in mere words, but in a heartfelt cleaving to Him. You have that? You desire Him above everything else in all this world, really? Because by this alone do we become God's children. Yeah. Are you a child of God? Yeah. Jesus said, come to me. Yeah. Doors wide open. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Yeah. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. And maybe you are a believer, and maybe you haven't been doing that too consistently lately, but put on Christ and enjoy being a child of God. Let's pray. Loving Father. Oh Father, it seems as though, dear Lord, we live and the years go by, and we're saved and many years go by, and yet still, Lord, we look with wonder at the things that You have done and realize that at best we have only just begun to understand. And there is so much, Father, which is this endless and wondrous mystery, the greatness of what You have done for us in Christ. But Lord, we pray that we would make full use of this day where we do not have to rush off to work somewhere. We do not have to go and do some other thing, but that, Lord, we are able and free to devote our minds, Lord, to considering You and what You've done. Lord, bless us as we do. And Father, we pray, Lord, that if there's one here this morning who cannot say, Lord, with full and joyful assurance, I know that God is my Father. I love Him and I know He loves me. Oh Father, would You not give this dear one grace to enter in this morning? To simply see, Father, and understand the profound and simple reality of trusting Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us, Father, according to our need this morning, we pray. Help us, Lord, to enjoy you and to enjoy what you have made us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.